Once again, welcome to all of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, and welcome to all of you who are listening on the radio or later on the recording. After a couple weeks of background and even maybe foreground, if you want to think about that way, we finally actually arrive at the text of Obadiah. So this is the moment where you're tested on whether you can find the one or two pages of Obadiah that you have in your Bible. If you find Amos, just get to the end of it and you should be there. And if you go to Jonah, you've made it too far. And so with that, we'll be looking at the first 15 verses of Obadiah this week. And so just as a reminder, as you're turning there, Obadiah ends sort of the first section, if you will, of the Book of the Twelve or the Minor Prophets. It closes out the section that I will say sort of focuses on sin. If you think about it, there's sort of that threefold drumbeat of the Minor Prophets, of sin, the people's sin, of the punishment that is coming, but always following that, the restoration that God promises. And so Obadiah serves as a little bit of a transition, even as we think about the larger context in Scripture of Obadiah. It closes out that focus on sin and sets the stage for the next series of books there that focus on the punishment coming from God. And so last week, if you remember, we looked at really after Obadiah, as we set Obadiah within its larger context in Scripture, and we talked about God's electing love and also his hate. And so this week, as we look at the actual text of Obadiah itself, we're really going to focus in on the struggle of the world against God, the struggle of the world against God and against his beloved. And that's sort of the large heading that we'll look at, really the whole book of Obadiah. So hopefully you found it by now. And so if you'll look with me here, Obadiah, the only chapter, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent out among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and now bless the preaching of your word and the reception of your word. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A few quick comments before we dive into the text itself here. You might have wondered why we read through verse 15. Many of you probably have a heading there right before verse 15 indicating that a new section starts. And that's not wrong. The book of Obadiah, honestly, if you want to break it into sections, they're a little bit arbitrary. It really is sort of one large unity here. But verse 15 serves as sort of the major hinge within the book itself. And you could debate whether it really goes with the preceding part or goes with the following part, verse 15 to the end. And so we're going to cheat a little bit, and we're going to include it in both weeks when we look at the book of Obadiah. Because I think justifiably you can say it sort of summarizes what comes before it. You could look at it verse 1 through 15, with 15 summing up the previous 14 verses. But it also does set the stage for the remainder of the book. And so you'll see that we'll look down to verse 15 this week, and then it'll be 15 to the end next week. Also, something that you may have noticed as we read through that, either this time or in weeks past when we read through Obadiah, his argument presents itself differently than we typically make arguments. He presents sort of the punishment first, and then down around verse 10, you actually get the reason for the punishment. We tend to sort of build our court case. Here's what you've done wrong, and then say, here's what's going to happen. And to a pretty great extent, the book of Obadiah is reversed from that. That shouldn't be too shocking, though. That's a feature that we have seen before in other books as we've looked through the minor prophets. And so the first part of it really discusses Edom's destruction. And then as you get down to about verse 10 through 14, he gets into more detail about what Edom had done. And then finally, in our section today, you probably again have a heading after verse 9, before verse 10 there. And I'm not saying that there's no division there. We're actually going to, rather than break up the text according to that sort of textual division, we're going to look a little bit thematically at this passage this morning. And so really, we're going to be looking at the entirety of the passage from two different perspectives here. And you could say we'll look at it from the world's perspective and then God's perspective. And so with that, looking at the text, that really is sort of our first point. The thing that we see here, and it's not something that really I think we all already know, but it bears reminding. The world by nature is opposed to God. Okay, the world by nature is opposed to God. And that's one of the reasons we spent a couple weeks setting Obadiah in its larger scriptural context. We don't just drop into Obadiah and it's sort of this one-off weird thing within Scripture, but it fits within the larger story of Scripture of showing how the world itself, in its sinful heart, in that condition of sin and misery that we've confessed in previous confessions of truth and weeks past here, that it's opposed to God. And I think when we watch the news or when we just live our lives in the world, we experience that and we recognize it, and it seems obvious. But to be honest with you, it's something that we as Christians and we as the church would do well to remember. And Obadiah here, as short as it is, gives us this window into fallen humanity and its struggle against God. And really here, I'll say Edom is sort of representing fallen humanity. And immediately people might say, well, that doesn't seem fair to sort of foist that on Edom. But if you remember, as we've talked in the past and as we looked last week and the week before that, how Edom really does sort of represent the world as opposed to those whom God has shown his electing love towards. That the Israel-Edom struggle from Genesis through Revelation, that indeed that struggle really is the struggle of God's elect and the world. And so when we look at the text of Obadiah as more than just a text about someone persecuting another group, we really do see the struggle of the world against God. And the first thing that we see in that struggle is the great pride of the world. If you look down around verse 3 and 4 there, we see the great pride of Edom. And this is, again, is a recurring theme within Scripture, how pride, the pride of the world, leads to its downfall. And I don't mean to say that all pride is bad, but I will say this. Within all pride, there is the initial kernel or seed for the flowering of sin. I mean, just to take this as an example, I'm proud of my son Nathan, who's going off to college. That's good pride. But even within that, I can see how that could flower into a pride that makes an idol out of my family or my family's success. I can take pride in my church and the things that we accomplish, or we could take pride in a beautiful church building or something of that sort. But even with that, as our pride grows, that can become an idol in our lives. Or you can go on. You can talk about country. You can talk about a hobby. You can talk about any of the things that we, I'd say justifiably, can take pride in and be proud of that accomplishment. But within that is always the potential for taking that pride and turning it into a sinful and all-consuming idol. And Edom here is proud as a nation. They feel secure in their lofty structures. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago when we talked about the country of Edom, we talked about how, though small, though really only the size here of Dallas County, that country was incredibly hard to attack because their cities were set into these mountains. The approaches to them were very treacherous. Their houses themselves were literally built into the rock, making them very difficult for any invading army to assault. When it talks about their lofty dwelling, that's not really figurative language. It's actually very literal language. If an army wanted to attack Edom, they would have to come up from the plains into the mountains through the winding passes that might only be a few people wide to try and attack Edom. And so when it says, who can bring them down or drag them down? Certainly, there is some figurative language there. Their dwellings were not actually set amongst the stars, but it was also somewhat literal. And you could say, justifiably, they took pride in their national defense, that though a small nation numerically, though a small nation area-wise, they were able to defend themselves quite well. But within that, it becomes a source of idolatry for them, that indeed they are more secure than they really are. And that's really, I think, the danger with pride. It makes us believe that we're more. It makes us believe we're more intelligent than we really are, more secure than we really are, more capable than we really are. Or perhaps, you could argue, even most dangerous, pride will make me think that I am more righteous than I really am, more deserving than I really am. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about God's electing love, a little tiny window into what we call the doctrines of grace in the Presbyterian Church. And very often, people have a problem with this idea of God's electing love, and they'll usually couch it in terms of, it seems unfair to me, is usually the argument will go, or it's taking away choice. But the reality is, it's pride that makes me look at those doctrines, at God's electing love, and think, no, that's wrong, that's something inappropriate. Because in our pride, we very often feel that we deserve God's favor, that I am more than I really am, that in fact that I don't even need God would be sort of the ultimate expression of that pride, that I can achieve everything in my own. Just as the Edomites here felt that they could defend themselves from any enemy, that their strength was such that they could easily ward off any invader, that their alliances were so powerful that though they were small, they had built this network of alliances that would protect them even if their mountains themselves could not protect them. And we do the same thing. We feel we are more, and as we make more and more of ourselves, we have to make less and less of God. The more I think of myself, I will inevitably think less of God. And this is the world's viewpoint, as we see sort of modeled here by Edom. This will always be fallen humanity's viewpoint, that I can achieve everything on my own, I can do everything on my own, I can take pride in myself, and that grows and flowers into a belief that God is less and I am more. And it's one of the great conflicts we see in Scripture going all the way back to the garden, that in their pride they could achieve by eating the fruit what God told them only He could provide, that they could make something of themselves by eating the fruit rather than following God and His Word. And ever since our first parents ate that fruit and fell into that condition of sin and misery, humanity's sinful attempts to make something of themselves has been the result of that pride. Which is also why, as we looked at effectual calling in our confession of truth this morning, inevitably, you could say the first step in evangelism is always the Holy Spirit breaking us of that pride. I will never hear the gospel really and life-savingly if I think that I don't need it. And I don't mean to discourage you, but there are no magic words that you or I can use to break someone of that sinful pride, to take that stony heart and turn it into a heart of flesh. It's only the power of God, in fact, that can do that. And without that humility, without recognizing that it is, in fact, not me who is more, but only God who is more and I am less, there can be no actual conversion. That is only the power of God that can draw people out of their deadness of pride. So when we read in Proverbs 16:5 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, we have to recognize that except for God's grace, there would be no people who are humble. That this condition of Edom is the condition of humanity. This prideful thinking that we are more and that God is less. And that leads to the sins that we read about in the next section there that Edom committed. It leads to what we read in verses 10 and 11 and really down through verse 14. Edom didn't just participate in the destruction of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Edom probably, you could say, was not necessarily at the initial assault on Jerusalem by Babylon. The text isn't really trying to imply that they were allied with the Babylonians and broke down the gates or anything like that. Probably what happened was that Edom picked off small villages around Jerusalem. That as the kingdom of Judah was falling, the only nation of Israel there at the time, southern Israel, because the northern kingdom had already been destroyed, as Jerusalem was being attacked by the Babylonians, the Edomites saw the weakness of Israel and began pillaging and taking the smaller cities that were closer to Edom. They took advantage of Israel's weakness and the day of their calamity in order to gain wealth and slaves and a variety of other things. And so in verse 10, when it talks about because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, referring to the brother there is actually, I'll not say quite tongue-in-cheek, but I will say it is a little bit ironic. If you think back to what we've talked about, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, at the point it refers to them as their brother here, they have been at war for dozens of years at this point. They have not had peace for quite some time. Yes, there is a shared heritage there coming from Jacob and Esau. But for the Edomites to hear that the Israelites are their brother, they would have gone, "What do you mean? We're always at war with them." Indeed, referring to their brother Jacob really reflects, I'll say, something more of a New Testament idea here, an idea of the kingdom of God, an idea that I'm to love not just those that show me love, but I'm to love even my enemies. And that is exactly the opposite of what Edom did in the day of Israel's distress when Babylon attacked them. We see down there, and it's presented as a do not list, but do not gloat. Do not enter the gate. Do not loot his wealth. But the reality is that it's probably referring to things that Edom had already done. That it's saying this in the sense that you should not have done these things. You should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin or boasted in the day of their distress. It's spoken as warnings, but the reality is it's probably what Edom had already done, had already pillaged the villages, had already taken territory that did not belong to them, had already even sold survivors into slavery, which is what it's talking about down there in verse 14, where it says, "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." Those that were fleeing the destruction of Jerusalem, who maybe survived the invasion or had been in some of the outlying villages and had escaped from the Babylonians and thought that they were going to survive the war, Edom waited for. They captured them. And then either took them into slavery in Edom, or even worse, sold them perhaps back to the Babylonians. Sold them into slavery in distant places. And so not only did they steal land, not only did they steal wealth, not only did they kill and murder, but they enslaved also. And all of this gloating, all of this stealing and persecuting and enslaving flowed naturally from that pride. Edom felt that they were secure in and of themselves, that no one could ever assault them. And so what could they do? Whatever they wanted. In their sinful pride, they believed themselves to be great and able to do whatever it was that they wanted to those that were, they felt, inferior to them. In this case, Israel, who was being punished for their sins. In this way, it's sort of a picture in miniature of the world's attitude towards God. That in fact, I can do whatever I want because God cannot judge because I am greater than him. And we as the people of God need to understand that is the attitude of the world. That strictly speaking, the problem with the world is not one of logic and it's not one of education. We're never going to be able to legislate or educate sin out of people. We're never going to be able to turn people into Christians by encouraging them to have Christian morality. It doesn't work that way, and it's a trap that the church very often falls into, that if we just have better arguments, or we just have better laws, or we just articulate better morals to people, they will become Christians. In a sense, it's sort of that Edomite pride finding its way into the church that I can make people Christian if I say the right things to them. It's a belief that I can do that, that I don't need God to change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. I don't need the Holy Spirit to convince them of their condition of sin and misery, that I can do it through whatever means I see fit. Again, whether it's laws or whether it's education, whether it's apologetic arguments. And it's not that those things are in and of themselves bad. Just like pride isn't necessarily a bad thing. But we find within that idea the germ of something incredibly sinful. That we, in fact, create Christians, not God. And it's also dangerous for us as the church because we begin to have a watered-down idea of the world, an idea that the world is, in fact, not really opposed to God, but maybe the world is just sort of uneducated. Maybe the world is just sort of unaware, that the world is in sort of this neutral position and we can sway them by our logic. We can sway them by our greatness. We can sway them by wonderful preaching. Incredible songs, wonderful apologetic arguments that we can make a difference in the world apart from the power of God. We begin to look at it. We don't see a world perpetually opposed to God. We see a world that is sort of okay and just needs to be cleaned up by the power of the church. But let us realize that we are dealing with a world that is by nature opposed to God, that things that were unthinkable in our world, we would say even just a few years ago, a world that we could say today is poised on the brink of large-scale war, actively engaged in large-scale war in different places in the world, a world that justifies the mutilation of children, that justifies the murder of those that are very young and very old, that justifies mass starvation because it happens over there while rejoicing over opulence and gluttony in other places, a world that can simultaneously look at the environment and say, we need to make an idol out of it. And then another group can look at it and say, we can do whatever we want to it. That in fact, we are not stewards of the world that God has given us to maintain, but certainly not to worship. It's a world that is not sort of good and just needs my brilliance to change it. It is a world fundamentally opposed to God by nature. It is a world that, like Edom, builds walls and believes itself to be secure, whether it builds social walls, like in the country of Hungary, where their Prime Minister Orban said just the other day that the fences would keep out people so that they could remain a racially pure country and that that would save them. So we build social walls, or we build economic walls. You can think about our own country. How in love are we with the Dow? tracing the number. Is it going up? Is it going down? We feel secure when it rises high. We begin to get a little worried when it goes low. But we can never be toppled because look at how mighty Wall Street is. Or in China, they look at themselves and think how mighty we are. Look at all the production that we have, all the factories, all the people that we have employed. So we build social walls, economic walls. We build walls formed by treaties and alliances, which we see in our moment at a point that really resembles more prior to World War I than any point in the last 100 years almost. Or military walls with sort of the conventional walls that we think about with troops and nuclear weapons and various things. Or we build geographic walls in our hearts, thinking we're secure because the problems are over there. The problems are with those people somewhere else. This is what we struggle against. A world in the full flower of sin whose hearts are stony and perpetually opposed to God. We are not dealing with a world of people that are mostly good. We are dealing with a world full of Edoms, where every person in their heart says, "Who can bring me down from my lofty perch?" That's what we're struggling with. And if we are waiting for the United States or Great Britain or China or Russia or any other country to sort of turn into the kingdom of God by our own power, you are in for a very long and fruitless wait. That in fact, there is no power within ourselves to create the kingdom of God. The church is not going to create the kingdom of God here on earth in our own power. That in fact, the power of the kingdom of God, even in that name, we should realize it's not the power of the kingdom of the church to change the world. That in fact, it is God's power that changes the world. And that's actually what we see here in the book of Obadiah, which is so remarkable as it fits into the larger story of Scripture. It's not the strength of the people that is on display here in the book of Obadiah. It's the strength of God that is their hope and their shield, because only the power of God can break the power of the world. And as we think about this, as we look at the beginning, sort of rolling back to the beginning of the text, Obadiah is the fly on the wall here, whether you realize it or not. He's listening in on what God is doing, where it says, the Lord God says this concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent out among the nations." It hasn't been sent to Obadiah. It's gone out to among the nations. God is marshaling other countries to punish Edom for their sins and for their crimes, and Obadiah is listening in on this. God is answering that question that is at the heart of every Edomite: who can bring us down? Who can pull us out of our lofty, secure dwellings? And God simply answers, "I can." And in this case, he's going to use the nations that are around Edom. He's going to use the things that Edom thought made them strong to lay them low. The pride of their heart, their thinking that their dwellings were secure and that their allies provided another layer of defense, God is going to use those very allies to destroy Edom. As a matter of fact, when we look at history, which we'll talk about a little bit more next week, that is exactly what will happen to Edom, is that their allies will abandon them, and the dwellings that they thought made them so secure will be overrun. And they will never again, after God destroys them, rise and become a nation. Now, there's a little more to that story. And again, we'll talk about it more next week. But that's what's going to happen. And God says he's not going to do it in part, like the Edomites have done to Israel. The Edomites had, in part, persecuted the Israelites. They had captured some people, sold them into slavery, had killed some people, had captured some villages. And God says, no, I'm not that way. When you look at verses 5 and 6, it seems to sort of break the flow here where he talks about a thief and the grape gleaners. His point here is that when he goes to war against Edom, he will completely deal with them. And the image here, he says, look, if a thief broke into Edom, that thief would be limited by what he could carry. There would be stuff left because the thief couldn't clean out everything. If grape pickers came through, there would be some grapes left on the vine. And God says, it's not so with me. When I deal with you, when I deal with your pride, when I deal with your sin, I will completely wipe it out. I will deal with it in its entirety. And he says, how is he going to do it? He's going to destroy everything internally and externally that Edom thought made them powerful. Not just their dwelling place, but he's going to remove wise leadership from them. This is down in verse 8 and verse 9. He's going to take all of their leaders that they thought were so wise, that were leading the nation to such glory and wealth and power, and he's going to take wisdom from Edom. Basically, he's going to give them stupid leaders, if you want to put it very simply. And not only that, but he's going to break the power of their army. And how is he going to do that? Their army was already small. What was their strength? All these alliances, all these people that they believed they could count on to aid them in their hour of need, God is at that very moment turning those nations against Edom. So they can't rely on their lofty dwellings. They can't rely on the great wisdom of their leaders, and they can't rely on their martial prowess to defend themselves. All the things externally and internally that they took pride in, God was going to tear down. What is it that makes the difference in this passage? It's not the people of Israel. It's not the people of God in this passage. It's the power of God. It's God's intervention that makes a difference. If you want to wonder, how do I connect the book of Obadiah to my life now? What is it in this passage that is so transcendent that it connects people living here and now, sitting in pews in our moment, with the people that Obadiah was preaching to in the ruins of Jerusalem? How does it connect to the people of the New Testament times? It's this, right? It's that they're all in need of a Savior. They're all in need of God's power to break the power of the world. The people sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem, the people in the New Testament times, and the people today, those of us hearing the word of Obadiah in our moment, in our time, are in the exact same place, even though geographically or temporally we're in a different time. It is not our power that can save us. It is God's power that can save us. It's not our power that will break sin's grip on the world. It is God's power that will break sin's grip on the world. What can wash away sins? It's not my preaching. It's the blood of Christ. What can make you whole again? It's not your evangelism. It's Christ. Who is the mighty fortress that will protect us, as we just sang? It's not me. It's not the elders of our church. It's not the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination. But it's God Himself. And if my faith is in any of those other things or any of the host of other things that we can take pride in, you're in for a rude awakening. You're in for a long wait if you're hoping that the PCA will bring about the kingdom of God on this earth in its own power. You're in for a long wait if you think America is going to usher in the kingdom of God here on earth and its own power. Because in fact, it is only the power of God that can bring about the kingdom of God. It is only the power of God. It's only the blood of Christ that can change hearts and make someone a Christian. It is God's intervention that matters. Not to say he doesn't use us, just as we see in the text. It wasn't him raining down fire sort of supernaturally, if you will. It was the seeming ordinary power of those other nations that he was going to use to destroy Edom. But at the end of the day, it's God's power moving and, in fact, doing something that at that moment would have seemed very unlikely to the Edomites. And why does he do that? And that's really, as we begin to close here, why does God intervene in the world like this? And if you think back to past weeks, the obvious sort of very Presbyterian answer is, well, he does it for his own glory. And we saw that in Malachi 1, and we saw that in Romans 9. And it's not wrong. As a matter of fact, I'd really rank that first, right? But that's not the only reason that God intervenes in the world. Turn with me to verses 10 through 14. Why is God's anger burning here? His anger is burning on behalf of his people. His anger is burning on behalf of those who have been persecuted. His anger is burning, and he moves to fulfill his promises and keep his commitments to his people. God intervenes in the world because he is a promise-making God, first off, and a promise-keeping God. That he had promised the people that, as we read in Psalm 18, that when they pray, that he would be a fortress and a shield about them. Though death itself assail them, he would still be their God and move on their behalf. And so he moves to fulfill and keep his promises, and his anger burns on behalf of his people because he loves them. It's the same now. Why does God intervene in our world? Why does God move? Because he loves his elect and he moves on their behalf. He loves his church and he moves on their behalf to break sin's power in the world. Because of his promises and his great love, God moves and he acts. His promise that they would be his people and he would be their God. A promise that remains, that we will be his people and he will be our God. He'll be not just their fortress and shield, but ours also. That when our hearts are broken and needy, when we look at the world around us and we're uncertain of what we can do, when we realize that we as New Covenant Presbyterian Church, or whether we realize as Warrior Presbytery or the PCA or just the church in its entirety, when we come to that realization that we are not fit for the task, that the world is in fact opposed to us, that the world in fact will persecute us because by nature that is what the world does, and we realize it's not our power but God's power that's necessary in the world, he moves and he intervenes because of his promises and his love for us. And that's really, as we wrap up here at verse 15, it's that promise as it concludes this sort of first section. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. It is a promise to all the Edoms of the world, not just the Edom that lived in that moment and died in that moment, but a promise to all the Edoms of the world that the judgment of God is coming upon them because of God's promises and his love for his people, that he would move to preserve his promises and fulfill his mission in the world. And so with that, we conclude there, and we'll look next week at the remainder of Obadiah. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who hears us, who sees the needs of your people in our brokenness and our need, that as the people of Jerusalem sat in the ruins, as they sat and looked and thought, who could still love them? As they sat and wondered if you were still their God, you moved. You acted. You reminded them and you remind us that it's not our power that breaks sin in the world, but in fact, your power. It's not our word that goes out and is fruitful. It's your word. But Lord, you also remind us that you love us, that you love your beloved, and that you care and you act on their behalf, that in their brokenness and their need and their worry and their anxiety and all of the hurt of this world, you care and you love them. And so, Lord, we praise you for that this morning. Impress it upon our hearts and our minds. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.